morning, folks. Welcome here to my place. Welcome to the Panic Podcast for a Monday morning. It's the start of Holy Week. Easter is this coming Sunday. We're going to be studying the books of Amos, Hosea, and Micah today. What do all three of these prophets have in common? I'll tell you in just a second. Hope you all had a good weekend. We had just a really, really nice Palm Sunday service yesterday. We were missing some folks out traveling, and let's see, we had some people on the road traveling. We had one of our members had a suspected angina attack. I'm going to find out what's going on there this morning. But we had a really nice service. Spirit of God was present, and we enjoyed each other's company immensely. And we're beginning this Holy Week by looking at Amos, Hosea, and Micah. Now, I asked you, what do all three of these Old Testament prophets have in common? Have you figured it out yet? Well, all three of them were friends of Isaiah, or at least contemporaries. I like to think of them as friends. We looked at Isaiah a couple weeks back, and like everybody, the Old Testament prophet did not live his life in social isolation. Some prophets were married. Some prophets were married and had children. Some didn't, and some weren't. Some prophets had disciples. Others were loners. Some Old Testament prophets had secretaries who recorded their sermons. Many didn't. But all the Old Testament prophets interacted with others. And sometimes one prophet's path crossed another's. And during Isaiah's lengthy career, the Lord had other prophets preaching in other parts of Israel and Judah. And today I want to look at three of them, Amos, Hosea, and Micah. So let's start off with the book of Isaiah. I'll give you a second to get there while I walk across the room to get my glasses and to pull the door closed. Bear with me for 1 second. There we go. That's all I need is to be interrupted in the middle of the podcast. Did you find Amos yet? It's near the end of the Old Testament. He's in with all the other minor prophets. Sometimes the minors are a little hard to distinguish from one another. And sometimes their books are very short, sometimes not so short. The only Old Testament appearance of the name Amos is in the book that he wrote. Now, unlike Isaiah, who wrote in stunning detail about his calling and commissioning as one of God's great prophets, Amos had only this to say about himself. Listen, Amos replied, "I'm not really one of the prophets." Now, it just strikes me as funny. It's Amos chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. "I'm not really one of the prophets. I do not come from a family of prophets. I'm just a herdsman and a fruit picker. But the Lord took me from caring for the flocks and told me, 'Go and prophesy to my people, Israel.'" Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to refer to Amos as, quote, "the country preacher who came to town," end quote. And I think that is a delightful way and an accurate way to describe this guy. Amos was not as eloquent or as refined as Isaiah, but he spoke with great conviction, and his words were powerful. He came from the country, a very rural area of Tekoa, about a dozen miles south of Jerusalem, where he was a shepherd by trade. And though he was from Judah, his messages were directed northward to Israel. He tended a flock of specially bred sheep that produced the finest quality of wool. He was also a grower of sycamore figs. And given his responsibility with sheep and trees, he surely led a very disciplined life. His extensive knowledge of the wilderness and of nature pops up often in his messages. Here's a couple of examples. Listen to this, Amos 3, verses 4 and 5. Would I be roaring as a lion unless I had a reason? The fact is, I'm getting ready to destroy you. Even a young lion, when it growls, shows it is ready for its food. A trap doesn't snap shut unless it's stepped on. Your punishment is well deserved. And in Amos 9:9, for I have commanded that Israel be sifted as other nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not one true kernel will be lost. So Amos's, let's call them his country roots, are obvious. He was extremely well-versed in Scripture. He had a keen sense of morality and of justice, and his objective appraisal of Israel's spiritual condition was not well-received, especially since he was from Judah. He preached in Bethel because that was where the king lived, and it was the center of idolatry in Israel. His barrage of sermons against the greed, injustice, and self-righteousness of the people of the northern kingdom made him, let's just say he was unpopular, to say the least. His name comes from the Hebrew word amas, A-M-A-S, which means to lift or carry a load. So his name came to mean burden or burden bearer, and he certainly lived up to his name by bearing God's burdensome message to rebellious Israel. And sometimes God's word is a burden. Sometimes God's word is not all that pleasant to read or to preach. God's word is what it is. It's a double-edged sword. Sometimes it's very comforting. Sometimes it's instructive. Sometimes it shows you what you need to do, gives you direction. Other times, it slams you upside the head. It rebukes you. It corrects you. So sometimes, yeah, the word of God is a burden. The prophet Amos was active during a time of great optimism in the nation of Israel. Businesses were booming, trade with surrounding nations was growing, and the population was swelling. But underneath the slim veneer of prosperity and peace, greed and injustice were festering among the population. Those who still worshiped Yahweh, and there were a few, were slowly turning into hypocrites, with the religious motions replacing true devotion. Your religion had become big business in Israel, and religious involvement had created a false sense of security and a growing dullness to God's disciplining hand. To Israel, famine, drought, plagues, death, and destruction had come and went, and nothing, it seemed, could get the people to repent and get them on their knees. Amos, this one-time farmer-turned-prophet, lashed out at the sin and corruption he saw in Israel and lashed out at what he saw as an affront to God. Israel, like a basket of rotting fruit, was ripe for judgment because of its hypocrisy and spiritual indifference. Amos 9, 8, and 9. The eyes of the Lord God are watching Israel, that sinful nation, and I will root her up and scatter her across the world. Yet I promised that this rooting out will not be permanent, for I have commanded that Israel be sifted by the other nation, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not one true kernel will be lost. Excuse me. Like Isaiah, Amos prophesied at the same time in history. Look at Amos 1, verse 2. One day in a vision, God told Amos some of the things that were going to happen to his nation Israel. This vision came to him at the time Uzziah was king of Judah, and while Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel 2 years before the earthquake. This is his report of what he saw and heard. The Lord roared like a ferocious lion from his lair, from his temple on Mount Zion. And suddenly the lush pastures of Mount Carmel withered and dried, and all the shepherds mourned. Well, over two centuries later, another prophet, who we'll look at in a while, Zechariah, referred to this earthquake during Uzziah's reign, the same earthquake that both Isaiah and Amos mentioned. Zechariah 14, verse 5. You will escape through that valley, for it will reach across the city gate. Yes, you will escape as your people did long centuries ago from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all his saints and angels with him. I always think it's interesting when you have a reference to something that occurred in another book of the Bible, or a reference to something that someone said in another book of the Bible, in another book of the Bible. Just kind of confirms that what you're reading is legit. Well, let's talk for a second about Christ in Amos, and. To be honest, there isn't a lot of Christianity in the book of Amos, but there is some. The very clearest prophecy of Christ in Amos is found at the end of the book, Amos chapter 9. Let's start reading at verse 11. Then at that time I will rebuild the city of David, which is now lying in ruins. And of course, it isn't. When Amos wrote this, it wasn't lying in ruins. Remember, he's speaking in the prophetic tense, which sometimes appears to be in the past tense. At the moment, at Amos's day, the city of David is doing just fine. Then at that time, in the future, even in our future, I will rebuild the city of David, which is now lying in ruins, and return it to its former glory. And Israel will possess what is left of Edom and all the saints that belong to me. For so the Lord, who plans it all, has said, the time will come when there will be such abundance of crops that the harvest time will scarcely end before the farmer starts again to sow another crop. And the terraces of grape upon the hills of Israel will drip sweet wine. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens. They will eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them there upon the land that I have given them. They shall not be pulled up again, says the Lord your God. A great prophecy of the kingdom of God on earth. And this brings up just a very interesting thing that I want to mention briefly before we get into Hosea. And that is one of the problems with the minor prophets. It's not a problem. It is a problem to some modern Christians, is that it doesn't appear anything in these minor prophets relates to them in any way. And that's not true. But a lot of times in the minor prophets, we are reading, we're simply reading history, things that have already taken place. They were prophecies at the time they were written in the minor prophets, but to us in the 21st century, these events have long ago happened, and so there's a sense that that the minor prophets, well, the minor prophets, they're all about death and destruction and locusts and that kind of thing. That doesn't really have anything to do with the Church of Jesus Christ or Christians or Christianity. And that's not entirely true, because there are things that we can learn from the minor prophets that we can apply to our lives. That's why God in his wisdom preserved these minor prophets for us. they are, what they wrote is important, and we need to read these books and study them. And the Everything Bible Study is just pointing out to you the main points in the books that we're studying. It would be well worth your while, and I'm going to advise you to do this, to read the Old Testament book of Amos, and you will learn some remarkable things as you read Amos. Okay, let's go on to Hosea. Now, Hosea is a little better known than some of the minor prophets, and you'll find out why in just a second. The names Hosea, Joshua, and Jesus all come from the same Hebrew word, Hosea, Hosea, meaning salvation. But Joshua and Jesus carry with them the added concept, Yahweh is salvation. Now, like Amos, Hosea, salvation, ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel, which he refers to sometimes as Ephraim, after its largest tribe. His place of birth is unknown, but his familiarity and obvious concern with the northern kingdom of Israel seem to indicate that he lived his life in Israel, not Judah. Outwardly, as we talked about previously in Hosea, all looked very well in Israel. It was enjoying a time of great prosperity and had grown in population. But inside, the nation was corrupt, morally rotten, and spiritual adultery was all the rage. So much so that God told Hosea to go and marry a woman with the unfortunate name Gomer, who was a prostitute. Hosea 1, verse 2. Here is the first message. The Lord said to Hosea, go and marry a girl who is a prostitute, so that some of her children will be born to you from other men. This will illustrate the way my people have been untrue to me, committing open adultery against me by worshiping other gods. Well, what was the point of that? Why ask Hosea to do such an absurd, extreme, personal thing? Well, in dramatic fashion, Hosea's domestic life was to mirror the unfaithfulness of God's people versus God's faithfulness. During his astounding 50 years of ministry, five decades, Hosea continually drove home his threefold message. God hates the sins of his people. Judgment is certain, but God's loyal love stands firm. Frequently, as you read through the book of Hosea, it appears as though Samaria, the capital of Israel, had already fallen and was in the throes of judgment. For example, reread this in Hosea 9:7. The time of Israel's punishment has come. The day of recompense is almost here, and soon Israel will know it all too well. The prophets are crazy. The inspired men are mad. Yes, so they mock, for the nation is weighted with sin and shows only hatred for those who love God. Well, in fact, Israel and its capital Samaria were alive and faring well by the end of Hosea's book, though not for much longer, as it happens. Hosea's preaching extended through the reigns of Israel's last four kings, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, and Hoshea. And it ended shortly before the fall of Samaria to Sargon II, king of Assyria, in 722 B.C. Let's talk about Hosea's purpose. It's clearly stated by using his own life as a living example, a living parable. The prophet wanted to show his people what God's love really looked like. Israel, like the prostitute Gomer, had prostituted herself among the nations. In other words, Israel ran after foreign gods like a prostitute runs after customers. But God, like Hosea, never gave up on her. His love never ended for wayward Israel. Nothing could quench God's love for his people. Like a marriage partner, God was intimately involved in Israel's life, and was heartbroken by their rebellion and unfaithfulness. And their only hope for survival in the future was to return to their God in sincere repentance. Hosea's intent was to wake Israel up to their need for national deliverance. Assyria was a constant worry, but Israel's greatest threat came from Baalism, the worship of Baal. Israel needed to understand the worship of the Lord could not coexist with the worship of Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility. This prophet's theology was simple because it concerned the relationship between God and his people, Israel. The Lord God alone was to be Israel's God. Israel was the chosen, the elect of God. And Hosea presented God as a faithful husband and Israel as the unfaithful wife. Hosea's emphasis was not on righteousness or justice per se, as was the case with Amos, but of the knowledge of God and the loyalty of love expected from God's people. Very often, God's people in Hosea's day and in ours fail to demonstrate total love, commitment, and devotion to him. In spite of that, God stands ready, always ready, to forgive and restore any who turn to him in repentance. In purchasing Gomer's freedom, Hosea pointed ahead to God's love manifested in his son Jesus Christ, who bought the freedom of his bride, the church, with his own life. Hosea 3, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to me, "Go and get your wife again and bring her back to you and love her, even though she loves adultery. For the Lord still loves Israel, though she has turned to other gods and offered them choice gifts. So I bought her back from her slavery for a couple of dollars and 8 bushels of barley." Micah, the third of Isaiah's friends. Now, Micah tells us exactly when he was ministering in Micah chapter 1, verse 1. These are the messages from the Lord to Micah, who lived in the town of Moresheth during the reigns of King Jotham, King Ahaz, King Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. The messages were addressed to both Samaria, that's Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, and came to Micah in the form of visions. So we have here Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah, 2 good, 1 evil. In the years just prior to these years, Israel and Judah had both risen to the heights of economic affluence, but at the same time they'd fallen to the depths of spiritual and moral decadence. There was no denying how good the times were for both the northern and southern kingdoms. As a matter of fact, under the leadership of Jeroboam II in Israel and Uzziah of Judah, the borders of both kingdoms became almost as extensive as they were during the glory days of Solomon. In addition to the great material prosperity, a time of peace was enjoyed, as there were no serious external threats to either Israel or Judah. And yet both kingdoms were decaying and rotten to the core. The social fabric of these two kingdoms was slowly being torn apart by the grossest immorality, injustice, idolatry, both political and fiscal corruption. The upper class was becoming richer at the expense of the lower classes. And the prophet saw this deplorable condition as a violation of the covenantal requirements and therefore a hindrance to God's blessing. This led Micah to making one of the most famous declarations found in the Bible. It's Micah chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. For if you offered him thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of olive oil, would that please him? Would God be satisfied? If you sacrificed your oldest child, would that make him glad? Then would he forgive your sins? Of course not. No, he has told you what he wants. And this is all it is, to be fair, just, merciful, and to walk humbly with your God. Israel, however, was far more degenerate than was Judah. The immoral religion of the Canaanites had long held a sick, sick fascination for God's people. The social wrongs were bad enough. The rampant sexual sins involved in the worship of Baal. But added to them was the worship of Baal in its attendant wicked rituals, sexual deviance, and especially child sacrifice, if you can believe it, were becoming the norm in Israel. While Yahweh was paid lip service, and there were some that continued to worship him, for all intents and purposes in the northern kingdom of Israel, the God of Israel was all but dead to the Israelites. Like Amos, his contemporary, Micah was a country boy, came from a small town about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem near the border of Philistia. He was probably involved in agriculture or farming, and though he wasn't the sharp political commentator as was Isaiah, and though he probably never walked the halls of the palace, he showed an intense and profound concern for the suffering of everyday people. His messages dealt primarily with Judah, but he did address the sins of Israel as well to the north and predicted its eventual downfall. Much of his ministry took place just before the Assyrian captivity of Israel in 722 BC. The prophet Micah gave one of the clearest and most important of all Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus, Micah 5:2. O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are but a small Judean village, yet you will be the birthplace of my king, who is alive from everlasting ages past. Now, this prophecy about the birthplace of the Messiah was made an astounding 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Micah's book emphasizes the close relationship between true spirituality, between orthodox theology and social ethics. Micah 6:8, which we read just a few moments ago. He has told you what he wants, and this is all it is. God wants his people to be fair, just, and merciful, and to walk humbly with their God. That's all God wanted. Justice and equity, tempered with mercy and compassion. Now, it's all you hear, by the way, today is this equity, not equality anymore. We've graduated from equality to equity and justice and what they call social justice, which I don't even understand that phrase. If you got to put a word in front of justice, then it becomes a meaningless word. Justice and equity. That's all our witless president talks about these days. It's all you hear about from government. And that's what God wants. God wants justice and equity among people. But see, none of that and mercy and compassion. But none of that can happen without a humble and obedient relationship with Him, with God. That's why America will never be a just, equitable, compassionate, or merciful nation. Because we've become such a secular nation. Our culture has become almost completely secularized to the point where, I mean, you will hear politicians say, and God bless America. But it is a meaningless phrase nowadays. It means absolutely nothing. And Micah's words are powerful. Micah links the social, the health of a society's culture with the state of its heart. That is to say, when the people of a nation, when they walk in obedience to God's word, then that nation will be full of justice. That nation will be moral. That nation will be full of equity and equality, mercy and compassion. But when a society strays from God's word and does not respect God's word and does not respect God's people, that nation is spiraling down that great cosmic toilet. The only hope is for national repentance. And I think it was either Billy Graham or his wife who mentioned or who said, this is decades ago, that America was coasting downhill on its godly heritage. And that's true. I know America has a godly heritage. But it has long since abandoned that godly worldview in favor of a worldview where there is no Christian influence, where the influence of Scripture is completely erased from the national conversation. And I think we are seeing what happens. We are seeing what happens when God is removed from society. You've got an entire generation of people that can't figure out if they're boys or girls, men or women. You've got a nation that has elected a demented, senile old man who I don't think he's capable of making a decision, let alone get dressed in the morning. What does that say about the people who voted for him? Let's leave aside the fact that he may not have even actually won the election. Yeah, I'm a conspiracy theorist. But look, there's no denying when God is not at the very least honored in a nation, that nation loses it. That nation loses its moral and ethical strength. And here's the scary part is that other nations see it. They see what is happening to that country. And I think that the sharks are circling around America even as I'm recording this podcast. The same God, look, reading through Micah can be a tough slog. But it does end in a note of hope. The same God who executes righteous judgment also delights in mercy. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Where is another God like you who pardons the sins of the survivors among his people? You cannot stay angry with your people, for you love to be merciful. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins beneath your feet. You will throw them into the depths of the ocean. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? And what was true back then is true today. See, the words of the minor prophets do speak to us, both as individuals, as members of the body of Christ, and as citizens of this country. Well, let's call it quits for today. And it's the beginning of Holy Week. Even if you don't celebrate Holy Week, we don't, as a church, we don't hold special services throughout the week. But we talk about it. We do special meditations and things like that, but we don't hold services. But it's important to think about the events leading up to Easter. And I know that, you know, we're not told in the Bible to celebrate Easter. You know, it's just like Christmas, right? Those aren't biblical things. I know all that. But there's something to be said for emphasizing, you know, events of Scripture and important events in the life of our Lord. And I obviously his death and resurrection are really important events in the life of believers and in the life of the world. So it's good to think about these things. It's good to contemplate all that Jesus went through for us. And Holy Week gives us a chance to do that. I'll talk a little bit about that in the next podcast as we look at you know, the life of Abraham and Sarah. But for now, let's close in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time in the next few days. We've had a number of prayer requests come in. I mentioned that we had a member, his name is Carl, suffered a possible angina attack. I'll get to the bottom of that this morning. But we've had some email prayer requests come in, and we've got people that are looking for physical healing, asking for a touch from God. Folks that have lost a husband, let's pray that the Lord will comfort that family. We've got a gentleman who is ill, losing all kinds of weight fast, not sure what's wrong with him. He's going to go see the doctor, I guess it's today or this week sometime. First name is Greg. Let's pray for him. We've got folks that are looking for employment. We've got folks that are in some financial distress. You know, we are a needy people, and God is able to meet all of our needs, whatever they may be, as he sees fit. So let's bow our heads and join our hearts together as we pray for one another, as Jesus said, Jesus' brother James said, that we may be healed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the freedom that we have to read it and study it together. I pray that our study today will have taught us some things. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through it. Lord, we pray for every need that has been brought to our attention. We know, Lord, that nothing is too hard for you. There is no need so large that you cannot meet it. There is no need so small that you don't care about it. So we pray in the name of Jesus that you would answer the prayers of our hearts today. We pray for physical healing and deliverance. We pray, Lord, for those who are grieving, that your Holy Spirit would be a strong comforter. We pray for those who are looking for work, for employment, that you would open up doors, that give direction. We pray, Father, for those with any kind of financial distress, that if it's possible for us to help out, Give us the knowledge. Give us the ability to help these folks out. But Lord, we just pray that you would meet the needs of those who are having to, well, pay bills, having to just get along until the next paycheck. We pray, Lord, for those who are losing hope, those who have lost hope. We pray for all of those who are frustrated, fearful of the future. We pray for the brokenhearted. We thank you that we can gather together like this, though sometimes we are separated by many, many miles on the other side of the world even. But we are joining our hearts together, and we are praying in faith, believing that all of these needs will be met according to your riches and glory. We pray in faith, believing that many miracles will take place and perhaps already have taken place because we joined together in prayer. I pray that you bless each person who tuned into the podcast today. Anoint their ears to hear you speaking to them throughout the day till we can meet together again. Keep us all safe. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, everybody. I am out of here because I'm out of time. We'll see you Wednesday for the next Panic Podcast. God bless you all. See you then.